Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be looking this morning at the first six verses, Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. As always, I encourage you to turn to the passage in your Bibles, follow along with me as I read the passage out loud, and leave your Bibles open as I preach, so that you can judge and test everything you hear against the infallible standard of the Word of God. I am a fallible preacher of the Word. I rely on the work of the Holy Spirit to bring God's Word to you every week, but I am not an apostle. I am not inerrant. The Word of God is. So leave your Bibles open as I preach so that you can test what you are hearing from this fallible mouth against the infallible standard of the Holy Scriptures. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accounts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is the Word of God this morning for the people of God. Well, if you were with us last Sunday, then hopefully you remember that in our study in Galatians, we have now moved into the third and final section of this book, a section in chapters 5 and 6, which deal with what we can call the application of everything that Paul has taught us, Paul has written to us in the first four chapters of this letter of Galatians. As we look at these last two chapters, we're going to see how the doctrine that Paul taught us, how the gospel that Paul proclaimed and defended and clarified for us in the first four chapters applies now to our individual lives as Christians and applies to our life together as the church. On that note, if you are interested, I did outline the preaching schedule for the rest of the book of Galatians, and Lord willing, I will be finishing our sermon series on this book either the last Sunday in June or the first Sunday in July. And some of you have asked me, what are we going to preach next? What are we going to study next? We're going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to do a sermon series on the book of Joshua. So Lord willing, we will be starting a new sermon series on the book of Joshua at some point in the month of July. But for this morning, looking at the passage that is before us right now, last Sunday we saw that Paul began this entire section of application by declaring to us a great truth, declaring to us that for freedom, Christ has set you free. And we spent all of last Sunday just looking at the very first half of verse 1, this great statement that for freedom, Christ has set you free. That Christ in the gospel, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he has liberated the Christian. He's liberated the one who repents of their sins and receives and rests in him and his finished work by faith alone. The Christian has been set free. And as we heard last week, we've been set free for the express purpose of living freely to serve God. And that means we've not been liberated to live licentious lives which presume upon God's grace. We are not free to do whatever we want, think whatever we want, say whatever we want. No, we've been liberated instead to live to the glory of God. That's what Christian freedom means for the Apostle Paul. As we heard last Sunday, Paul's understanding of freedom is very different from our American understanding of freedom. Paul's understanding of freedom is quite different than what most people would say freedom is if you stopped and asked them on the street to define the word freedom. And Paul's understanding of freedom is really a twofold understanding, meaning that first, freedom to Paul means that we've been emancipated or liberated from something. And for Paul, what is it that we've been liberated from? Well, as we heard last week, we've been liberated from the guilt and the power of sin and death. We've been liberated, emancipated from the tyranny of the devil. And we've been liberated from the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is eternal condemnation. Eternal condemnation is the curse. Anyone who breaks any part of God's law is under this curse. We deserve to be eternally condemned. Paul says the Christian is emancipated from all of those slave masters. But secondly, for Paul, freedom is not only being set free from something, it also means we are set free to something. And what we've been set free to, as we just heard, is to live to the glory of God. We've been set free to become servants. You could even say we've been set free to become slaves to Jesus Christ. We now have the freedom, beloved, to keep the statutes, the commands, to keep the law of God joyfully, knowing that as we serve our new master, Jesus Christ, He has already saved us. He's already saved us, not based upon our ability to keep His law perfectly, not based upon our fallible human efforts to keep His commandments, but instead, Jesus, God Himself, has saved us according to nothing other than His immeasurable grace. This is Christian freedom to the Apostle Paul. Liberation from old slave masters. Set free to now serve joyfully a new master, Jesus. And here in our passage this morning, as we will now put the first half of verse 1 into its full context of this section, we are going to see that everything that Paul goes on to say in our text today is indeed grounded upon this great proclamation that for freedom, Christ has set you free. For freedom, Christ has set you free. That is the very foundation of everything that we are about to hear this morning and really in the weeks to come, beloved. And this statement found in the first half of verse 1, beloved, it is what we call an indicative. It's an indicative. Now, what is an indicative? In the Bible, indicatives are proclamations. They are statements of something that is already true. It is already true that for the one who has been justified by faith alone and Christ alone, it is already true that Christ has set you free. That's the indicative. That's what is true of the Christian. You have been set free by Christ. Now, in the Bible, indicatives are often paired up with what we then call imperatives. So you have the indicative, and then you have the imperative. Now, what is an imperative? Imperatives are commands. They are commands, but they are commands not in isolation. They are commands based upon the indicative. In other words, indicatives and imperatives could be understood like this. Because this is true of you already, because this is what God has done for you already, here now is how you are to live in response to that truth. That's the pattern of indicatives and imperatives. And this is a pattern that's found throughout the entire Bible, beloved. This is not a New Testament pattern. This is not something that originated with Paul. This is found throughout the Word of God. Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, for example, takes us back to the example of Father Abraham. And if you would go back and read in Genesis the account of the life of Abraham, you would see this pattern of indicatives and imperatives playing out. Abraham, in Genesis 12, was chosen and called by God. And God told him He would bless him tremendously. And then you move into Genesis chapter 15, and God reaffirms His promises to Abraham. And He even makes this great covenant with Abraham, declaring to him that God would be the one to uphold all the terms, the conditions, that God would be the one to even take upon himself the curse of breaking this covenant so that Abraham and his descendants after him could receive all of these wonderful blessings. All of that was true of Abraham. He was chosen. He was called by God. He was made an object of God's grace. He was brought by God into an everlasting covenant relationship with him. And then, once all of that was done for and to Abraham, then in Genesis 17, God gives the commandment for Abraham to circumcise himself and his household. The command, the imperative of circumcision, it was given only in light of the indicative of what God had already done for Abraham. Abraham did not receive all of these covenant blessings based on his obedience to the command to circumcise. No, he circumcised. He followed the command to circumcise because God had already assured him of all these blessings. The same pattern is there in Exodus chapter 20. The law is given to Israel, Mount Sinai. God did not bring the Israelites to the mountain and say to them, "Here is my law. If you keep this, then I will deliver you out of slavery and bondage in the land of Egypt." That's not how it happened. God saved them first, right? God brought them out of slavery. He delivered them. He brought them through the waters of the Red Sea. He even then used those same waters, not only for the deliverance of Israel, but also to wipe out Israel's enemies. And then he gathered the people of God to himself around the mountain and declared to them this great truth: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Only once he made that great declaration of who he was and what he has done for his people does he then go on to give the first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me." God saved them, and then he said, "Because I have saved you, here is how I want you to live." It is a pattern of indicatives and imperatives. And Paul, in our text this morning, follows that very pattern set for us way back in the early pages of the Old Testament. The indicative is, for freedom, Christ has set you free. You are free, beloved. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you are free. Right now, you are already free. And so the imperative, then, Paul goes on to give us in the rest of verse 1. And it is a twofold imperative. "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Because you are free in Christ Jesus, two commands: stand firm and do not submit. So having spent all of last Sunday's sermon looking at the indicative, that for freedom Christ has set us free, this morning let's look at the imperative. These two commandments that Paul gives us, the command to stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And this morning, as we look at these two commandments, we're going to begin with the second command, actually, the command to do not submit. And what I want us to see as we look at this second command is, right away, apart from the indicative statement in the first half of verse 1, Paul here gives us an additional reason as to why we should not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And the reason we are to not submit, as we see in verses 3 and 4, is because submitting to a yoke of slavery leads to apostasy. This is why we are not to submit again to a yoke of slavery. It leads to apostasy. Now, what is apostasy? Apostasy, beloved, simply means a falling away. Falling away from the beliefs, the values, the truths that one used to confess. Paul says in verse 4, it is a falling away from grace. Paul says in verses 3 through 4, that every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law, And thus they are severed from Christ and have fallen away from grace. Now, this does not mean that if a male is circumcised, as we know many are, even to our day today, it does not mean that they are severed from Christ. No, in fact, Paul says in verse 6 of our text this morning, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything. We need to keep the context of Galatians in mind here as we look at verses 3 and 4. Paul, remember, is combating false teachers in the church of Galatia who were telling the Christians that if they wanted to be saved, they must not only have faith in Jesus, they must also follow all of Israel's ceremonial laws, which included, first and foremost, circumcision. And so Paul's point is, if you accept circumcision as a means through which to earn your salvation, if you try to add circumcision to the person and work of Jesus Christ, then you are ultimately abandoning Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And you are thus embracing the law as the only means through which you will try to be found righteous before the holy God. And his point is, that's, of course, futile. If you're going to use the law to try to stand as righteous before God, that's a futile attempt, because as Paul says, if we're going to try to use law-keeping as a means through which we earn our salvation, then we need to understand we are obligated to keep all of the law. Which means that if you break even the smallest part of the law, and not just in your outward actions, but also in your words, in your thoughts, if you break even the smallest part of the law, you are guilty of breaking all of it and under the curse of the law. That's why he says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What is part of the slavery that Christ has liberated us from? The curse of the law. So if we're going to try to use the law as a means to justify ourselves, understand, one little slip up and we are back under that yoke of the curse of the law. And we are condemned forever as a lawbreaker. Paul's basically saying you get one shot at this. It has to be perfect. It has to be perfect for your entire life. Slip up in the slightest bit, and you're eternally doomed. And that's why Paul says in verse 2, if you try this, Christ is of no advantage. He is of no help to you, in other words. And he goes on in verse 4, if you submit again to this yoke of slavery, slavery to the curse of the law, Paul says, you are severed from Christ. Accepting circumcision upon the grounds of trying to earn your salvation, upon the grounds of adding to the work of Jesus Christ, leads only to apostasy, a falling away from grace. And for Paul, that would have been tragic should the churches in Galatia do that. These were, don't forget, churches that he himself planted on his first missionary journey. And the people in Galatia, in response to Paul's proclamation of the gospel on that missionary journey, they responded by professing faith in Jesus. They claimed to have repented of their sins. They were baptized. They were brought into the church, the covenant people of God. They claimed to be objects of God's saving grace, which is poured out upon the repentant sinner who looks to and receives Christ by faith alone. But if they now choose the way of the law for their justification, for their salvation, they would be showing Paul that all of that was a lie. That they were not truly objects of grace. That they were not part of God's covenant people. And thus, instead of receiving the blessings of being part of the people of God, they would now be cut off, severed from the covenant blessings, and have proven themselves to fall away from grace. They would be submitting again to a yoke of slavery, which leads to apostasy. That's, beloved, understand, that's what apostasy is in the Bible. This is so important for us to grasp, because there are many people who don't understand what it means to fall away from grace. Apostasy in the Bible, let me tell you what it is not. Apostasy is not people who are truly, really, genuinely saved losing their salvation. The reality is, the Bible's very clear on this, that is an impossibility. Someone who has experienced the new birth, as we heard in our evening service last month, the gift of regeneration, they will never again die spiritually. They will not fall away. Paul knows that's impossible. And many times throughout his writings, he bears testimony to the truth that it is impossible for a true Christian to lose their salvation. The book of Philippians comes to mind, where Paul himself declares that he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. God will not begin the work of salvation in anyone and not complete it. A true Christian cannot and will not ever lose their salvation. God will preserve you until the end and complete the good work that he began in you. Paul knows that to be true. Paul, again, in many of his writings, bears testimony to that truth. So what is apostasy? Apostasy is when someone makes a profession of faith. It is part of the covenant community, part of the covenant people of God, part of the local church. They probably even believe their own profession of faith. But eventually, they denounce that profession, either through their actions, meaning they are not living to the service of Jesus Christ, or they denounce their faith outright through their words, or both. They denounce their profession of faith. And that's what it means to fall away from grace in the Bible. And when that happens, we can have assurance that that person never was, in the first place, a true believer. The apostate is one which falls away from their own profession. Although they knew the truth, tasted of God's blessings, benefited from being part of a church, they ultimately abandoned that profession of faith in Jesus Christ and have fallen away from grace. And that is what submitting to the yoke of slavery under the law leads to. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, because by doing so, you will prove yourself to be an apostate. That's the command. And that's the reason why we are to keep this command, to not submit to a yoke of slavery. It leads to apostasy. It is, I would say, proof positive of apostasy. And this leads us into the other command, the other part of the imperative that Paul gives us in verse 1, stand firm. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, instead, stand firm. Stand firm in what, beloved? What are we called to stand firm in? It's really simple. Stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand firm in the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that justification, that salvation is obtained only by God's grace alone, received by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Stand firm in that gospel. And understand, the word alone there, it matters. It is utterly essential to the gospel. Because the false teachers in Galatia, remember this, they were not saying, hey, don't have faith in Jesus Christ and instead follow the law for your justification. That's not what the false teachers were saying. No, they were saying, yes, have faith in Jesus. He is the Messiah. But also, you must do this as well to be saved. They were saying that justification is by faith in Jesus and also by law-keeping. They were simply adding, they would say, listen, we're not denying Jesus, right? We're just saying you also have to do this. We're just adding to the truth, right, that Jesus is the Messiah. We're simply adding to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're adding in an element here of human responsibility. Well, by simply adding to the work of Jesus Christ, beloved, they were truly denying the gospel. Because as William Hendrickson profoundly put it, a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. Try to supplement the person and work of Jesus Christ with anything. Try to add to Jesus Christ with anything, especially human efforts, and you will ultimately supplant Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The gospel is Jesus and Jesus alone can save and will save. And that truth must be received, and the person and work of Jesus Christ must be received by faith and faith alone. The word alone here matters. Listen, this is why we had the Protestant Reformation in the first place, right? We had the Reformation because that message was being buried under piles and mounds of human tradition brought forth by medieval Roman Catholicism, saying that yes, you must have faith in Jesus Christ, but you also must do all of these things in order to be saved. And the Protestant Reformers said, no, it is justification by faith alone. That is the only gospel. If you add to it, you remove Christ altogether. And that's what Paul's saying here. Stand firm upon the true gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. Stand firm, Paul says. And he gives us two reasons why we are to stand firm. The first reason is a negative reason. It's found in verse 2. It deals with what we lose. That's why I say it's a negative reason. It talks about what we lose. Verse 2. If we do not stand firm, what do we lose? We lose Christ. Paul says Christ will be of no advantage to us. He will be of no help. This is everything we just talked about with apostasy, right? If we do not stand firm, then we lose that which is most precious. We lose Christ himself. And that's the real tragedy of apostasy, isn't it? The real tragedy is that someone who knows the truth, who claims, and may even was for a time convinced that they believe the truth, who claimed to know and love Jesus Christ, who claimed to be in him, united to him, whose mind was enlightened, who tasted even of the blessings of God, to then fall away and lose Christ, to lose the one who is eternally precious, to lose the one who could have given them true eternal freedom and salvation. There is nothing more tragic than that, beloved. Paul says to the Galatians, Paul says to us this morning, do not let that be you. Do not lose Christ. Stand firm. That's the first reason we're given to stand firm. The second reason Paul gives us to stand firm is a positive reason. The first reason shows us what we lose if we don't stand firm. The second reason shows us what we gain if we do stand firm. Verse 5. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. If we stand firm, relying upon the Holy Spirit of God, by faith, we have a great hope of righteousness. The hope of righteousness is what we gain, beloved. Now, what does that mean? First, let me remind you of what the word hope means in the Bible. The Bible uses the word hope. It does not mean that what we so often mean when we use the word hope. When we hope for something, it is so often just a wishy-washy desire. I hope this happens. I don't know if it will, but I'm really hoping that it will happen. The analogy I use often, and I use it often because, first off, it's absolutely true, and then secondly, it shows us the triviality in which we use the word hope today, is I often say, I hope that when the morning worship service is over, I can go home and take a long nap. It's really, I know it's corny, you've heard that like 15 times already now, but it shows that's how we use the word hope today. That is not how the Bible uses the word hope. Hope in the Bible is a certainty. It is an absolute guarantee, an absolute promise. If we have the hope of righteousness, then we can be certain that we will obtain righteousness. And we need righteousness if we are to stand before the holy God and not be condemned. And indeed, beloved, righteousness before the holy God, a righteousness which makes us holy in His holy sight, it is indeed a great hope that already we have begun to possess. We have already, by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have already been accepted and declared to be righteous in God's holy sight. We've already been forgiven of our sins and acquitted, declared to be not guilty, and thus righteousness. That's part of the freedom Paul's talking about in verse 1, right? That we've been set free from the guilt and the power of sin and death. Thus righteousness has already begun to be obtained by us. We have been justified. That's the righteousness part, right? And how have we been justified? By receiving and resting in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. Our justification is not just a future hope, it is a present hope for us. We've already begun to obtain it because Jesus Christ alone lived a life of perfect lawfulness. He kept the law perfectly. Jesus Christ alone, as the perfect law keeper, as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, went to the cross and died a sacrificial death, paying the punishment that our sin deserves, taking upon Himself the curse of the law for any and all who would come to Him in faith. So that for the one who does come to Him and trusts in Him alone and trusts in His life of perfect obedience and trusts in His sacrificial death on the cross and trusts in His glorious resurrection from the dead, beloved, the Bible says, for them, Christ's righteousness is given to us. It is imputed. That's the theological word. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That means it's been credited to our ledger. In a legal sense, the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited to us as if it were our own righteousness. The white robes of Christ's righteousness now cover us. They clothe us so that now the holy God looks at us and He no longer sees our sins, although they are still many. He no longer sees our sins and our unrighteousness. Instead, He sees the very righteousness of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is how we have already begun to possess the hope of righteousness. It's not through law keeping. That's not the righteousness we could ever possess. It's by trusting in what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness, meaning a righteousness that is not our own, it's outside of ourselves. It's by trusting in Christ's righteousness that we have already obtained the hope of righteousness. But understand this, beloved, one day when Christ returns, the hope of righteousness will become even more glorious and more fully manifest in our lives. Because on the day when our glorious Lord returns to judge the living and the dead, the hope of righteousness given to us will be declared publicly before all of creation. Which means that we will be declared to be holy by the holy judge Himself before the entire race of men and angels. A God will look at us and declare before all that these are My people. They are a holy people. They are the righteous ones who now enter into their eternal reward. Because on that day, we will be found to be in the crucified, in the risen, in the glorified Jesus Christ, and in our own resurrection from the dead, and in our own glorification at the end of the age, the hope of righteousness itself, will be fully formed in us and fully realized. What does that mean? It means this, beloved. We will never again sin. We will never again be tempted. We will never again struggle and toil against flesh. Our spiritual warfare, which is raging right now in all of our souls, it will be over. our freedom from the guilt and the power of sin will become fully manifest. We will be, in all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our deeds, truly righteous, fully and gloriously sanctified for all eternity, perfectly conformed, finally, to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what we gain if we stand firm. If we do not stand firm, we lose it all. We lose Christ Himself. But if we stand firm, we gain the hope of righteousness, beloved. So then verse 6, to close all of this, Paul says this in closing this whole section. Verse 6, he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Understand what he's saying here. He's saying that in Christ Jesus, being a Jew or a Gentile counts for nothing. That distinction, that status that has existed throughout the entire history of the Old Covenant is no longer there. Paul would say in Ephesians that the dividing wall of hostility that stood between the Jew and Gentile, it was now torn down in Christ Jesus. He says in Romans 11 that believing Jews and believing Gentiles, we are all members of the same vine, the same covenant people. And this is so important to Paul's message in the book of Galatians. Because ultimately, what is behind this push from the false teachers for the Galatians to get circumcised and follow the laws of Israel? What was really behind that? What was behind that push was this idea that the only way to be saved, to be justified, is to convert. Convert not to Christianity, but to convert to Judaism. And circumcision for men was the sign, the seal, the sacrament, if you will, which proved you were indeed a Jew. And Paul says no. He says instead that path leads right back into slavery. Don't submit to it. Stand firm in the true gospel that anyone, regardless of your race, regardless of your ethnicity, Jew or Gentile, whoever looks to and rests in and receives Christ alone by faith alone is justified, is saved, is part of God's covenant people. Being a Jew or being a Gentile, it doesn't matter to Jesus Christ at all. Being a Russian, being an American, being whatever, it doesn't matter. It all counts for nothing. Instead, what matters to Christ, what counts, Paul says, is faith working through love. That's what counts to Christ Jesus. It is faith, beloved, that matters to Jesus Christ. Faith, not a blind belief. That's not what faith is. Faith is not some aimless, blind belief in some abstract idea or in a bunch of stories that seem really hard to believe, but you just have to have faith in them. That is not what faith is, beloved. Faith is a resting in, a trusting in Jesus Christ and in His work alone, a work accomplished in real time, real space, real human history. Faith and faith alone, that's what counts to Christ. And it's faith, Paul says here, as he brings this section to a close, which truly produces good works. Works which are done not out of a sense of obligation, but instead works which are done in love. True faith produces truly good works. True faith, beloved, in other words, produces true law-keeping. Works which are defined first and foremost by our love for God and our love for His Word and our love for His statutes, His commandments, His holy law. Works which are defined by our love for God's people. And yes, works which are also defined by our love for our enemies. That's what matters to Christ. Not works done out of a feeble attempt to earn righteousness before God. Instead, works which flow out of the realization that by faith we are already recipients of the hope of righteousness. That by faith, Christ has set us free for freedom. Faith in Christ. Faith in who He is as the eternal Son of God made flesh. Faith in what He has done for us in becoming a man and dwelling among us and living a life of perfect obedience. Faith in Christ dying a sacrificial atoning death, coming under the power of death for 3 days. Faith in His victorious resurrection from the grave. Faith in His glorious return at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead. That is what counts for anything. And that means, by the way, beloved, that means that ultimately it is Christ who counts. It is the object of our faith that ultimately counts for anything. That's why Paul says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm in the true gospel. Because the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, that is what counts. So let us, by the Spirit, through faith, never again submit to a yoke of slavery. Let us, by the Spirit of our God, always stand firm upon the true gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glory.